Luke chapter 16, if you'll join me there. Luke 16, and I just want to say thank you to the choir. That was a blessing. Preach the word. I'm not condoning this or saying that preachers do this, but if they were to have, you know, maybe some athletes, they listen to music before they have their games. It's just kind of a way to get motivated, to get, you know, in tune with the game. If that were the case, that a preacher were to have a playlist that they listen to before they preach, that'd be one of the songs. Preach the word. If you can't get excited about preaching the word after a song like that, I don't know that you've been really called to preach. Anyway, grateful for that. Thank you, choir, for that. It was a blessing. Luke chapter 16. I understand that you and your pastor are working through the book of Luke on Sunday mornings. From what I understand, chapter 5 is thereabouts where you are in the morning messages. We are back in home, Midlands, back in Bellevue. We are also working through the book of Luke. And we are a little bit further along than you are. Chapter 19 for us, we are just entering into the last week of Jesus' life, and we're going to spend a good while going through that. I'll tell you what, it's a wonderful gospel. It's a beautiful gospel. And so let me encourage you, just keep on coming on those Sunday mornings, and I'll tell you what, you are in for a treat. There's so much to look forward to in the gospel of Luke. I know you are going to thoroughly enjoy what is ahead. I certainly have. I've just been so blessed by it. However, enjoyable isn't maybe the word I'd use to describe the text we have before us tonight. It's going to have a different feel to it. I'm going to tell you that. So let's stand and we're going to read beginning in verse number 19. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, here's a second request he makes. I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. This is heavy reading. This is a heavy subject. It's not easy to preach a message like this. It's not easy to listen, to hear a message like this. I'll just tell you up front, the message tonight is going to be a little bit different. The style that I like to preach in, and it's typically just to go into one passage and expound on that one passage, work verse by verse through it. The way that we're going to deal with the subject tonight is a little bit different. We're going to see a lot of extra scripture this evening. We are going to reference this passage, but we're not going to do a thorough exposition of it. You're going to get that in a year or two or three when you all reach Luke chapter 16 together. In the Bible, Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else did. He spent more time warning people and threatening people with hell than he did trying to entice them with heaven. Depending on how you count it, there is as much as 3 times more material in the Bible about hell than there is about heaven. It's not a pleasant subject, and you might sit there and think, I don't like hearing a message like this one. I'll just tell you up front, I don't like preaching a message like this one. I'm not excited to preach a message like this, but it is my calling as a preacher to tell you the truth and to be faithful to what the Word of God says. It's my duty, my obligation to warn you. I mentioned this morning that when Brother Chad called me about filling in for Brother Sam, that almost immediately the Lord laid this particular passage on my heart. And I just knew from that moment, and the Lord confirmed it after that, that this was one of the messages that He'd have us to look at. If it were up to me, if it was me selecting what messages to preach this week, this would not have been on the list. But again, I'm convinced it's where God has us for tonight. You say, well, I don't want to hear it. I'd rather ignore it, be like an ostrich, stick my head in the sand, and just kind of think that hell's not real. Well, go to the doctor, and the doctor has some bad news. He says, there's a major issue in your body. We need to deal with it. The approach of saying, well, I'm just going to ignore it, pretend like it's not real, I'm going to stick my head in the sand, that would be foolish. Now, if it's real, if it's true, you need to deal with it. You say, well, it's none of your business. Leave me alone. If you were drowning, I would feel it's my duty to try to help you. If you were poisoned and I had the antidote, it would be my duty to try to get you to take it. If you were in the darkness, it would be my duty to try to provide you light if I had it. If you were starving and I had food, it would be my duty to try to give you some. Tonight, it's my duty to give you what this passage says. In fact, I appreciate what one preacher said. He said, it's a compassionate preacher who preaches on hell. It is a loving preacher, a sympathetic preacher who warns people of the horrors of eternal punishment. He says that it's true because it was a sympathetic God who reveals hell to us. It was a sympathetic and a loving Christ who preached on hell so often. In fact, we might say it's the opposite. We are cruel and nasty and mean, not when we tell people about hell, but when we don't tell people about hell. When we stay silent on this subject and refuse to tell people about hell, that's actually unloving and uncaring. So let's pray here, and we're going to begin to deal with this subject tonight. Ask the Lord to help us. Father, thank you for the love that you show us in that you have shown us what is the eternal destiny for those who are outside of Jesus Christ, for those who have never been forgiven, for those who have never received the substitutionary atonement, the work you did on the cross to pay for their sin, this is their future. Father, I pray this evening that you would use a passage like this to warn those who are not saved, maybe some watching at home, perhaps some here even this evening, who don't know you as their Savior. Father, I pray that you use this message, and this passage of Scripture, to thoroughly awaken them to the need that they have. And for those of us who are saved, Father, there are many ways a message like this should have a great impact in our lives. And I'm praying tonight that you would allow it to do just that. Help us to respond according to your will this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mankind does not want to believe in hell. Nobody wants to believe in hell. I'll be honest with you, I don't want to believe in hell. Hell is obviously an unpleasant subject, as the Bible describes it, a literal place of pain and suffering and agony for eternity. Conscious suffering for all time. Nobody comes to church on a Sunday night and's thinking, I really hope we hear about hell tonight and how I'm deserving of it. It's not a passage. You don't pick up Revelation 20 or Mark chapter 9 or even this particular passage and you read it in your personal devotion and walk away thinking, boy, I'm really uplifted by that. No, this is a subject that causes us to stop and truly be sobered by the fact that there are eternal realities that we need to come to grips with. Hell is not a comfortable subject. It's not a pleasant subject. It's not a politically correct subject. It is certainly not a popular subject. In fact, it wouldn't be a surprise to you to find that many refuse to believe in it. In fact, a poll that was taken 2 years ago of you'd say kind of a broad scale of those who might be calling themselves Christian. We understand this would be many different people that would identify in this way, but a survey that was conducted, even among Baptists, 35% did not believe in a literal hell. And if you go into a larger culture of Christianity, I'd say 54% of Presbyterians, 58% of Methodists, 60% of Episcopalians, and over 70% of those in training to be ministers someday, again, we understand a very broad view here, refuse to believe in a literal hell. Many churches that you could go to today in America, you could attend for year after year after year and never hear a message like this one. In fact, I read a story about one preacher who was preaching on hell. He just finished a very serious message about it, and one of the people in the congregation came up to him and said, "Preacher, don't you know that many of the up-to-date pastors have taken hell out of the Bible?" I said, I understand that. The problem is this. They haven't destroyed the place. It's still real. So it still must be reckoned with. In an effort to make the gospel more palatable and more acceptable and more comfortable and less exclusionary and less violent, people try to remove this idea of a literal hell. And instead of believing it, hell is turned into something that it simply is not. It's turned into a curse word or a joke or a comedy or a punchline. It's used in TV and movies and it's used to portray various things. For many, hell is nothing more than a myth. It's like Elysium or Camelot or Valhalla or some other made-up place. Just a figment of the imagination. But we need to be clear tonight. Hell is not some medieval torture chamber. It's not a place where Satan has his domain and has his kingdom. It's not a place where you have little demons running around with pitchforks. Hell is not a place where you will party with your buddies, have a lot of fun and enjoy and celebrate. It's not a place of repentance. Rather, hell is a place of great regret. It's not a joke. It's not a myth. It's not an underground city filled with ghosts or goblins. It's not annihilation, it's not destruction. No, rather we find in the Bible that hell is a place of torment, of pain, of suffering, of conscious suffering for eternity. That's how the Bible describes it. It is a place of complete separation from God, a place where people have exceptional memories of their lives and live in eternal regret. It's important that we understand the original purpose of hell. Hell was never meant for you and for me. In fact, Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. He was speaking, he said, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Say, why was hell ever created in the first place? It was made for Satan and for the angels that had made their allegiance to Satan. If God had his perfect way in every person's life, no one would go to hell. In fact, the Bible tells us this. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. He doesn't want anybody to end up in hell. In fact, if anybody does end up in hell, they go past a God who's trying to keep them from it. It's the reality. A couple different points I want to make tonight, want us to see this evening. As I said, it's not a traditional start at point A and go through point B of all these verses. We're going to notice a few different things about hell tonight. The first is this, the reality of hell. The Bible speaks very matter-of-factly about it. In fact, just as true as it speaks about heaven, it says even more about hell. And there are many that that would accept the concept of a creator God, and many that would say, yes, heaven's real, but those same people who say there is a God and say there is a heaven, there is an afterlife, would reject the fact that there might be an alternative to heaven. Fortunately, it's wishful thinking to accept heaven and refuse to accept hell. The Bible spends very little time trying to prove the reality of hell. It's, as I said, just kind of taken for granted. It's spoken of in a matter-of-fact way. Jesus makes many references. In fact, 70 that you can go to in the Gospels where he references hell. Let me just give you a couple. I'd love to take an hour and go through and have a Bible study and all these different passages. But let me just throw a couple at you where Jesus speaks of it. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 22, "But I say unto you," he says, "that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." He said in Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, "The children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In Matthew chapter 13, he said, "At the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." In Matthew 23, he says, "Ye serpents, ye generations of viper, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Over and over and over again, Jesus warned people of this place. Here in our text tonight, it's, as I said, spoken of in a very matter-of-fact way. There's not an effort to try to prove its existence. All verse 23 says is this: the rich man, he lifted up his eyes in hell. It's a place of reality. This verse, these verses, they dispel a lot of false doctrine out there. People believe in soul sleep. They believe in reincarnation or in annihilationism, where someone might go to hell for a time, but eventually their existence ceases to be. No, the reality is this: you as you will exist for all eternity. We are not disembodied spirits. No, we are given eternal bodies fit for eternity. And we exist in one of two places. You say, if the Bible is so clear about hell and the reality of hell, then why is it that people reject it? Why is it that so many refuse to believe it? I believe there'd be several reasons why. This isn't the message tonight, but part of it would be just the contemporary thought of our culture, this humanistic worldview, this postmodern era where people just kind of say everything, anything violent, anything old-fashioned, anything offensive has to be removed. We've got to make the gospel pleasant and comforting and easy to be heard. That's a popular mindset, and that's one of the reasons people refuse to believe in hell. Many refuse to believe it because of fear. Again, fearful of this place, and rather than try to confront reality, they say, no, I'm just going to ignore this fact because I'm afraid. By the way, if you're not saved, you should be afraid of hell. Some reject it, refuse to believe it because they have a flawed view of God's love. They say God, who is love, couldn't send anyone to hell, and we'll deal with that in just a moment. Some downplay sin, and they say it's shockingly unfair that God would penalize or punish somebody for a limited lifetime of sin with eternity in hell. There's a good answer to that as well. Some are wrapped up in false doctrine that tries to deny it. Many are just duped by Satan's devices. One of the very first lies that Satan told was to deny judgment. He said to Eve, "Thou shalt not surely die." That's essentially what he's trying to get people today to believe. There's no punishment for your sin. You live however you want. You'll never answer for it. You're not going to die. You're not going to have to give an account for your life. That's one of his devices. It is a lie. He tries to get many people to refuse hell. A lot of reasons why people don't believe it. But if you understand hell the way that the Bible would have us to understand it, you understand it this way. Hell is a necessity, actually, of divine justice. If God is just, then hell is necessary. It's a necessity. If there is no hell, then there is no justice. Think of those in history. Men like Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong. Think of those who are murderers and child molesters and rapists and child sex traffickers. Listen, if there is no hell, then there is no punishment for sin. Flies in the face of justice. If there is no hell, then sin goes unpunished. If there is no hell, then it means God compromises with sin. For justice to exist, hell must also exist. Emotionally, we can try to deny it, but intellectually, it is a reality. It is true. In fact, one person put it this way: if being sentenced to hell is just punishment, then the absence of hell would be itself evil. For justice to exist, hell must also exist. I wish I had more time to deal with that subject, but it's a reality. It's a necessity of divine justice. Hell is real. It is just as real as heaven. By the way, the Word of God gives us only two options in eternal life. There's only two. There's no hell and heaven and someplace in between or some third option for those who haven't, believed in one or the other. No, listen, you will be forever in one of those two places. For eternity, you will exist in either heaven or hell. The Bible is very clear on that. By the way, once you get there, it's fixed forever. There's no going back and trying again. There's no do-overs. There's no mulligans. Once you arrive in your destination, you're there forever. The Bible teaches clearly the reality of hell. This is not just a Baptist doctrine. This is not just a fundamentalist doctrine. This is not just a personal doctrine I have. This is a biblical truth. The Bible is very clear. Hell is real. We have the opportunity to believe it. We have the opportunity to reject it. Regardless of what we choose to do with hell, does not change the reality. It's real. It's a literal place, and there are people there tonight. Notice the experience of hell. The experience of hell. There's quite a bit that could be said here. And we're just kind of doing a survey this evening. One of the prominent ways hell is described, as you would know, is a place of fire. Jesus calls it a place of hellfire. He says it's a furnace of fire. Revelation 14 talks about the smoke of their torment ascending up on high forever and ever, day and night. Revelation 20 talks about it in this way. It's a lake of fire. And those who were not found in the book of life were cast into that lake of fire. Revelation 29 calls it a lake of fire burning with brimstone. It's a place that in almost every way is described. This is the prominent way. It's a place of fire, of flame. Mention that in a second. It is called in Revelation 20, verse 3, a bottomless pit. We don't know exactly what that means, but I believe it would be the sense of no place to rest, no solid ground. You imagine for eternity the sensation of always falling, of never being able to fix your hands on something, to put your feet down on something, the constant movement, never able to just rest in one place. Bottomless pit. It's a place of utter and total isolation. It's not a place where you go and you're around somebody else and you have companionship or camaraderie. No, it's a place of total isolation. Even our text tonight, you say, well, there's conversations and this rich man's talking with Abraham and it seems like you can talk with people. This is an exceptional story. This is not the norm. This is Jesus trying to illustrate something for it. This is not the normal existence in hell tonight. You're not allowed to have a conversation with people and chat it up and just kind of, we'll pass the time away in conversation. No, that's not hell. It's a place of complete isolation. Look at our text here tonight. We notice a few things from it. In hell, verse number 23, He lift up his eyes, being in torment. See, at the place where you are conscious. Again, you don't go to sleep. It's not some place that you are forever annihilated there or unconscious or destroyed. No, it's a place of where you are conscious of the fact that you're there. It's a place of blackness, darkness. There's nothing to see. It's isolation. The Bible describes this man here being in torments. You look at that word, torments. You know what it means? It speaks of torture. Speaks of torture. It was a word that was used of those who would torture someone in order to get them to divulge information. You know, of all the different ways mankind has created to exact pain on someone in order to produce information or just out of sheer just evil. They torture one another. This is that idea here. It's not a place of mild suffering. This is a place of great agony. You say, how is it? What is the cause of the torment, the torture? What is it that causes it? Well, we know this. Again, look at the verse. He says, he's being in torments, and you say, in what way or why? It's this flame is what he says. This flame. I'm tormented by, the end of verse number 24, this flame. It's fire. It's heat. Everyone here probably has at some point or another burned yourself. Remember at our men's retreat, we put a men's retreat on every year and we have a big grill and we have charcoal in that grill and I would be one of the men out there and spraying all sorts of lighter fluid on it. And in the side of this grill, there's a small door and you can open that door and it's not meant to shoot lighter fluid in that way, but I did. And I did, and as soon as that flame burst up, it came out that door and it burnt my hand. And just listen, just for a small fraction of a second, my hand was exposed to some very intense flame. The pain, you know, is agonizing. In fact, medical science tells us it's some of the worst pain that a human can feel are burns. I remember in Bible college at one of the picnics we had, it was an evening thing, and they had large bonfires. And because there are just so many people, the bonfires were rather large, so you could get a lot of people around them. But I remember one particular so large that even just being 20, 30 feet from it, you could just feel that intense heat. You get any closer and your face and your skin just begins to burn, and it's like, oh, this is just awful. Flames of hell. Think about this. The agony. A continuous burning. Painful. His request, the rich man's request, is just for a drop of water. He's not asking for a lot. Just give me a little bit of relief from this horrible pain I'm in. Just send a little bit of water to quench my thirst. One man said it this way, it's better to beg bread on earth than to beg water in hell. All this man's experience in particular, best we can tell, happens just upon his arrival. The way the verses are written, it seems as if immediately he lifts up his eyes in hell, and this is exactly what happens. His first few moments in hell, we have record of what he experiences here. Please catch this. This man, we don't know his name, this rich man, for thousands of years now, has been in that very same condition. Perhaps even tonight, still crying out for a little bit of relief. Just one drop of water. Just a little bit of relief from this constant pain and agony. Do something to relieve me. Listen, he's still begging for help. These first few moments in hell, by the way, those who are without Jesus Christ, they will have their first few moments in hell as well. It is a place of separation, of isolation, of fire. It's described as a bottomless pit. It is a place of continuous and constant and conscious torment. And perhaps the worst part about hell is its duration. See, some have tried to take hell and make it less awful than it is by saying this: hell is only temporary. You suffer for a fixed period of time, an assigned period of time. The more that you sin, the longer you have to suffer. But eventually, you get to the end, and you've paid your debt, and then you are destroyed, or you're annihilated, or some would say you're granted access to heaven at that point. The problem with that is this: you don't find it in the Bible. When you look at this subject, everywhere you find it, it is a place of everlasting torment. Eternal fire is how it's described. Again, Revelation 14 talks about the smoke of their torment ascending up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night. Think about this again. Eternity in hell. If hell had an ending, it would be bearable. Even if that ending, even if that conclusion of hell was thousands of years into the future, you were there in that constant torment, you would be able to say, well, eventually I'll get out. Eventually it'll stop. Eventually my condition will change. Eventually things will be different. Perhaps the worst part is this: there is no hope for things ever being any different than what they are. Forever and ever and ever and ever, it will be like this. We can't even fathom what that is like, what that would be like. There's many who fight against this doctrine, this idea that hell is eternal. This is beyond the scope of our message tonight. But some would look at it and say, it's unjust of God to take someone who sins for 80 years, 90, 100 years, their whole life, they sin against Him, and then to punish them for eternity. That's not fair. It's a divine overreaction to sin. I got way more I want to say about this, but let me just say it this way. The severity of our sin is what indicates the length of our punishment. It's not the amount of sin or the length of your time that you sin. It's the severity of your sin that determines the length of your sentence. It only takes 2 seconds to pull a trigger and kill someone. You can spend the rest of your life in prison. You say, well, it's a short amount of time, relatively speaking, that someone sins against God, and they are punished forever. There's that mindset. It's also this. Remember this, that those in hell were given no indication ever repent anyway. If it did them any good, I believe that those who are in hell still are in rebellion against God. They rejected Him in life. I believe they reject Him in death. And so they continue in eternity. Again, there's much more that could be said about that. The fact of the matter is this: we don't see sin the same way God does. We see hell, and if we think in a certain way, we think, oh, it's disproportionate. The punishment is to the amount of sin that takes place within a man's life. The reality is this: we aren't God. We don't see it the way He does. If we were perfectly just, perfectly holy, and had wisdom like He does, we would say with Him, eternity is fair. In fact, one thing that you can notice here is this, that the rich man, he does not offer up an argument. He does not say, this isn't right. This isn't fair. I got a raw deal. I'm getting more than what I deserve. That's not his mindset in any way. In fact, those who are in hell, I believe this, they recognize at that point that they belong there, that they deserve it. This side of eternity, we might, again, bristle at the thought of eternity being the punishment, but that side of eternity, I believe it makes sense. And there is a reality that, yes, what I've done, sinning against an eternal God, deserves an eternal punishment. It is a just sentence. Yes, I know some may argue against that. There's many good reasons for believing the fact of the matter. It's forever. By the way, regardless of what we think, or our objections to it, or what we would say, that just doesn't seem right, that just doesn't seem fair. The reality is this, we don't make the terms. It's the way God said it, and we just simply have to believe it that way. Regardless if we can wrap our little pea brain minds around it. It's how God describes it. Forever. If you ever lift up your eyes in hell, you will lift up your eyes nowhere else. There is no hope of escape, no hope of change. There is no hope of an end. The duration of hell. I hope at this point, understand, this is a Sunday night crowd. Many of you here, you already know where you're headed. But I hope, even at this point, we would kind of the reaction would be this. All right, you've shown us that yes, the Bible tells us it's a reality. And you've seen a little bit about what the experience is, and we see it's eternal. At this point, we would all of us be asking, what do I have to do to avoid it? How do I escape that? I certainly don't want to have to endure this. So who is it that ends up in hell? Well, to give you the short answer, those who reject Jesus Christ. Those who reject Christ. Like John 3:18 puts it this way, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. We come into this life by default in rejection of Christ. And there must be a moment in this life where we recognize our need and we take an active step of faith to accept His forgiveness. You say, well, I've not chosen to do that. I'm not going to make a choice. No, listen, you don't have that option. You don't have to say, I'm not going to make a choice, is to make a choice to rejection, to remain in your sin. Again, this is another objection to this idea of hell. Some would say, how is it possible? And even Christians can struggle with this. How is it possible that a loving God sends someone to hell? The argument is this. God is too loving, too kind, too gracious to send anyone to this place. The problem is this. God doesn't force Himself on anyone. True love always allows for a choice. Love, real love, has to be freely given. You say, is it loving? Let's just use an example here. Maybe some ladies here tonight, you've had a man at some point in your life interested in you and pursued you and wanted a relationship with you. And maybe your response was, I like you, but just as a friend. Would it be loving of that man to say, I don't care what you think. I'm going to force myself on you. I'm going to make you love me. You say, can someone love someone that way? Is that real love? It's not. God offers Himself. In fact, we might put it this way. He sends cards. He sends notes. He sends flowers and chocolates and people and does everything He can to say, I love you. Receive me. Let me come and help you. Let me rescue you. But the reality is this. He does not make us accept Him. See, the thing is, we've got a free will. We have a choice. No one is sent to hell against their will. Someone ends up in hell, it is because they have gone past all of the efforts of God to keep them from that place. They've persisted in their rejection of the gospel. They've continued their own way in spite of everything God has revealed. and they choose it. The choice to reject God in this life is a choice to accept the alternative. And the alternative to God, the opposite of God, is hell. There are only two options. If you say, I will not accept Him, by default, you accept the alternative. C.S. Lewis said this, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, Thy will be done, and those to whom God says, Thy will be done. This is what you wanted. You didn't want me, therefore you get the alternative. To say God sends people to hell isn't really an accurate assessment of the situation. People go to hell in spite of what God has done to keep them from hell. So it's not a valid argument to say, how is it that a loving God sends anyone to hell? He doesn't. He does everything he can to keep them from it. And man chooses to go anyway. Again, there's much more that could be said. You say, I've got questions about that. I would be happy to talk to you, help you understand that hell, it is in fact a necessity. Hell is a just thing. The eternity of hell, it's not unfair. And it is not a loving God that sends anyone to hell. Man ends up in hell because of man's own choice. So the reality is this, every single one of us, we have two lives to live. You have the temporary life, the one that we are all of us currently living right now. Breathe in, breathe out. You're still breathing tonight. You're in this temporary life. This life lasts roughly 70, 80 years. Might be 90, might be 100. Eventually, this life ends, and we go on to the second life. The second life is eternal. You say, what determines where our second life is lived out? What we decide to do in this temporary life. The choices we make today, the choices we make on this side of eternity, they determine where we go forever. The rich man. Here was a man who chose to focus on the temporary. Here's a man who gave everything he had to the 70 years on this earth. He had it all. I mean, again, we could go through this parable, this story of Christ, and had all the riches, had everything that you would want on this side of life. But when he got to that life, he was missing everything. Can't help but wonder when he lifted up his eyes in hell, if he wondered, what on earth am I doing here? What am I doing here? Not where he expected himself to be. How did I get here? A lot of people in the Bible who've asked that question. A lot of people in hell. I can't help but wonder, perhaps some of the very first thoughts in their mind when they lift up their own eyes in hell. How did I get here? This isn't what I was expecting. Hell is filled with people who are wondering, why am I here? What did I do? Why am I here? I wasn't expecting this. Hell is filled with people who weren't expecting to be there. Hell has many religious people. Religion doesn't keep you from hell. Hell is filled with moral people. People we say, oh, that's a good man. That's a good woman. That's a good boy. That's a good girl. They have an upright life. They have overall a good character. Hell is filled with good people. Hell is filled with admirable, charitable, patriotic, sacrificial people. Hell is filled with people that you might even in this life look up to and say, that seems like an honest, upright person. The reality is this, you don't go to hell based on what you do or don't do. You go to hell based on who you receive, who you reject. I hope nobody here tonight ever lifts up their eyes in hell, says, I didn't expect to be here. As I say, when that moment comes, it's too late. You don't get to try again. You don't hit reset, start all over. I wonder how many their expectation doesn't end up being their reality. So I'm not here tonight to try to make you doubt your salvation. Please, no, I would never do that. But if you have doubts, what we're dealing with tonight is something way too serious to take that lightly. We would shun to think anybody who's been exposed to the gospel, who's had opportunity to receive it, would someday in the future find themselves say, I didn't expect this. Hell is real. It's awful. It's eternal. Let me leave you with this tonight. You say, in what way should this affect us tonight? What are the implications of hell? How should it affect us? Well, for those of us here tonight, you know you're saved. I know I'm a child of the King. There's no doubts in my heart about that. For us tonight, towards God, it should cause some gratitude. Come on. Come on, church. Think about this. If it were not for our sin offering, everything He did to provide for us the opportunity to simply accept His forgiveness, every one of us would be eternally destined to that place of fire. It should cause us to be grateful. It should cause us to always be praising Him. Oh, and I know, listen, this life has a way of getting us down, and we can find ourselves in the midst of some very difficult trials. But listen, always in the midst of those things, remember this, it could be worse. It could be worse. I've got salvation. I have eternity settled. So yes, this life might be terrible for the next 60 years, but when I get to the end of it, I'm not facing eternity in hell. As bad as this life gets, you're saved tonight. You've got every reason to be joyful, to rejoice. In fact, I don't know, but maybe one of the ways we ought to respond tonight would just be to come and say, God, I'm thankful. Thank You for what You did to help me come to the place where I recognized my need and I stepped out and asked You for Your forgiveness. Thank You should certainly cause us to live a life of obedience and surrender. Again, many other ways we would think about our Godward response. But think about this, church. What is to be our response towards those who are around us? If it's true that hell is real, and if it is, in fact, the way the Bible describes it, and if it is forever, how should that impact us when it comes to our own opportunities with people? One of the ways it should affect us is this. It ought to cause us to be very serious about evangelism. It ought to cause us to have, I'd almost put it this way, a weight on our shoulders when we interact with people and we know they're not saved. Unsaved family, friends, co-workers. There ought to be something about the reality of hell that would cause us to say, oh my word, for them I'm concerned. And there's a weight on our shoulders knowing what's ahead for them if something doesn't change. It ought to, in our evangelism, put a little bit of urgency. Listen, I'm not saying we don't go out there and try to force people to get the gospel, to receive the gospel. Again, you can't force anybody to get saved, but we can do our part to be persistent and to be passionate and to have a sense, again, of urgency behind our message. Think about what's ahead for that person. It ought to do something to us. Hell should be one of the most potent motivators for evangelism. In fact, it was even for this lost man who in hell lifted up his eyes and in torments. The second request he made was, Abraham, please do something to save my family. Keep them from ever being here. His mind was completely changed, and in that moment, forever was on his mind. And he said, do something to help my family. Keep them from this awful place. He said, well, I don't want to offend anyone. I'd hate to say something that caused somebody to not like me. I'd hate to say something that would hurt their feelings. I'd hate to do something that would cause a little discomfort between me and that person. Listen, I'm not saying be foolish about it. Use tact, use wisdom. But it is for us uncaring. It is unloving for us to remain silent about what is the truth of eternity. In fact, it would either be one of these two things. It's one, we either don't believe what the Bible says about it, and that may be well, that we're one of those who said, yeah, I understand intellectually what the Bible says, but in reality, I'm not all that convinced about the reality of hell. And that may be the problem, but I think more often it's the second problem. We know that hell is real, and we believe that hell is real, but we just don't care. That might need to be something that needs to be dealt with tonight. There is in me a lack of concern. There's a difference. There's apathy towards people around me who are headed for this place. I have the answer. I have the antidote. I have the food. I have the opportunity. I have the life jacket. I have everything they need to help them escape this and do nothing about it. In fact, one atheist, a man who would obviously reject the idea of hell, he said this. He said, if I ever actually encounter a Christian who believes hell, he said, I'd consider it. But the reality, he goes on and says basically this. He says, the reality is this. If I believed it, like they say they do, I would do everything in my power to keep anyone from that place. But his point is this. If there are Christians out there who actually say they believe this place and they don't do anything about it, what is that? For him, it was a testimony that either they don't believe it or they don't love people like they say they do. So this doctrine of hell for us should produce some tenacity in our evangelism, some sincerity, some determination. What about those who are lost? Again, I understand this is a Sunday night crowd. Many here would have this question settled. But if you're not saved, this reality ought to, in your heart, produce a bit of urgency. In fact, the way that Jesus put it, in Matthew chapter 5, he said it this way, if thy right hand offend thee, thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. What was Jesus' point there? He said, if your right eye is the reason why you won't get right with God and get the gospel, take your eye out. It'd be better to go into life, go into heaven without your eye, than to keep your eye and end up in eternal damnation. If your right hand is the reason why you can't accept the gospel, cut your hand off. It'd be better to lose your hand on this life than to go into hell for all eternity. Whatever the reason is, you say, well, it's this person or it's this object or it's this excuse or whatever it is. Don't let anything keep you from accepting the gospel. Don't let anything stand in your way. Now is the time to decide. Say, well, I'm not going to decide. Well, then you've decided. You don't get the choice of not deciding. You either do or you don't reject Jesus Christ. We make provision for so many things. Many have life insurance, health insurance. They plan for what's coming in the future. How foolish to not plan for eternity. To, like the rich man, Give all of our focus and attention on this very short, temporary life and not think about forever and ever and ever that's coming. Now is the time to get right. Contrary to popular teaching, you cannot come to Jesus whenever you want. What do you mean, pastor? Preacher? What I mean is this. There's coming a time where your opportunity runs out. If you're living, if you're breathing, if you're here still tonight, you've still got a chance. There's still time. His gift is still available. But there comes a moment when that offer is no longer on the table. Your chance runs out. Time is fleeting. You've got opportunity now, but you won't always have opportunity. You are going to die. And when you die, the decision you made in this temporary life is forever fixed in place. As I've already said a couple times, you don't get to restart. You don't wake up in hell and say, oh, he was real. The Bible is true. Now I believe it. Can I start over? Can I try again? Can I have one more chance? God gives us another chance. We must decide. People die all the time. People died this evening. People died during the course of these last few minutes we've had during this message. People who, listen, weren't expecting to die. There's people who just over the last 30 minutes have lifted up their eyes for the very first time in hell. You might die tonight. Tomorrow your body might be in the morgue. We might be having your funeral later this week. You have no guarantee of another chance. So you're trying to scare me? If I could, I would. What we're dealing with ought to scare you. If you are not right with your Creator, your sins have not been forgiven, you should be scared. Hell is no respecter of persons, and it is waiting for all those who do not have Christ. It has plenty of patience. You might get 60, 70, 80 more years, I don't know. But eventually, time runs out. And once you are there forever. There is no salvation in hell. There is no Savior in hell. There is no Bible. There is no church. There are no altars. There is no blood. There is no forgiveness. There are no second chances. So how is it that you can avoid it? And one name you need to know is Jesus. The end, the question that every one of us has to answer is, what did you do with Christ? That is the determining factor. He is still offering. The question is, what are we doing with the gift of salvation? Very soon, death will come knocking. Very soon, life will be over. And nothing else will matter except what did we do with Jesus. You can run, but you can't hide. Death will catch up. And you will stand in judgment someday. And if Jesus is not your Savior, hell is forever for you. As we bow our heads tonight, again, I know a message like this is not pleasant. But I believe messages like this are necessary to be reminded of the reality of the situation. If you're saved, There are some specific ways that this truth should affect you. And if you are not saved, there is one thing that you need to give attention to. Father, this evening, as we have allowed your word to open our eyes to something we know, but something that we need to be reminded of constantly. Lord, I know you have a reason for this message. Father, please accomplish in the hearts of your people what needs to be accomplished. And Father, I pray for anyone here tonight who does not know you as their Savior. Maybe they have still questions that are unanswered. Maybe there are doubts. Maybe they, for whatever reason, I don't know, but they have rejected salvation. Father, help them see hell is their destiny. I pray that you would, in their heart, give conviction, help them with urgency to respond to this message. Have your will in our hearts tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Just keep your heads bowed, your eyes closed. You can stay seated. I don't do this often, but I just want to ask this question. If you're here tonight and you know that if you were to die where you sit, you would spend eternity in heaven. You'd wake up your eyes, not in hell forever, but you would wake up with God for eternity. If that's you tonight, if you wouldn't mind, raise your hand. You know, without a doubt, if you died today, you would spend eternity with God. Amen. Hands down. If you couldn't raise your hand in that question, what that means is in your heart there's a struggle that you don't know. If you were to die tonight, which, by the way, is totally possible, you might say, Pastor, this is a mean message. Actually, this is the most loving message there could be preached. And if there's any doubt in your soul, if you were to die today, where you would spend eternity, this is not something we should play around with. If you raise your hand just so that I would see it, that in your heart you know you are lying, this isn't something to play games with. We're dealing with an eternal God, an eternity that lasts forever. This isn't between you and me. It doesn't matter what anybody else in this room thinks. You might say, oh, Pastor, everyone thinks I'm saved. Who cares what everyone else thinks? Does God know you're saved? Or do you? That's the question this evening, isn't it? And there ought to be nothing that stands in your way between getting that settled. And so if you have any questions about that, I would encourage you to come up and talk to me. I'd love to talk to you now. I'd love to pull you aside and deal with things. But what we need to do tonight is be settled on that. And so if you'd love to do that, I would sure encourage you. If you're saved today, you rose your hand, you need to get a burden. You need to get a burden because this is the reality. This is the message. Let's all stand. Brother Josh is going to play a song of invitation. If you have any questions, if you wanted to talk to me about anything, you come right ahead. I'll come down. Brother Josh is going to play at any time. If you just find yourself with, you're just cold to this whole thing, like we just talked about hell forever, you might find your soul, your heart is cold. We need to let our hearts break tonight. This reality. There's people in your life that you don't know. You don't know where they're going to spend eternity. Hey, it's a good question. You might ask them in a tactful way, but if you love them in any kind of way, you need to ask them about that. This is a reality. It's a reality. Now's the time. I'm here.